the Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, we preach Christ without compromise and the Bible without qualification. Today's sermon, the hair, the faith, the feet and the head, taken from Luke 7 and Matthew 26. Hair may sound unspiritual, but fragrant oil is perhaps suggestive of ceremony. Let's see them connected. Luke 7. Is before us an example. A sinful woman is forgiven. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Pharisees, of course, in Christ were very different. Pharisees would say, "Here is the ceremonial. Here is the tradition. Here are the ways which show. Watch me give this amount. See? I did it. I am righteous." Christ was unimpressed as we would be. The Pharisees were a religious organ of display, like a peacock. Their tail was spread all around them with its lovely colours, as in the bird. They wanted to get there by being better than this fellow and that person. "Goodness, I'm not like that," is the sort of thing that they would say. They needed showing up. They had a traditional, meritorious religion. You got there by being better than them and by being impressive to God. So the Pharisees were like that, and Christ was after a Pharisee's house. He sat down to eat. Suddenly, a strange thing to come in the house of an ever so pure Pharisee. A sinful woman, by which no doubt is meant a prostitute, comes nearby. He's sitting. There he is, there she is. She's by him, by his feet, as he sits. She's weeping. She's weeping on his feet. Can you see it? He doesn't want his feet wet, so she uses for a towel her hair. She dries her hair, his feet, with her hair, as if to say, "You have encountered many things which have been hard on you as you've been serving the Lord. I will wipe away the dust and dirt of all the things you had to endure with my hair. I personally am involved. I feel it. I feel your sympathy. I feel your goodness. I feel your grace. I feel your healing. I want to be there at the bottom of the list and to take from you what you will give me. I am a sinful woman." All this is involved in her doing that to his feet with her hair. But she doesn't stop there. She has an alabaster flask, a flask of fragrant oil, costly, like very expensive perfume. She pours the oil on his feet. What next? "Meaning to you belong all fragrance. To you belongs all perfume. To you belongs the grace of goodness. To you belongs the sweet-scented service of salvation. I've come because I'm a sinner. I'm a sorrowful sinner. And I want peace and I want pity and I want pardon. And I know you have it. That's why I've come to you and not to somebody else. Please pity and pardon me." Now, the Pharisee, and I've already been describing the sort of mentality they would have, it's a sort of cult, he says within himself, "Look at that. I asked this Jesus, you know, popular preacher and all that, I asked him to my house. I give him a status there. I'm allowing him to sit as though I accept him, you know. I mean, I try to do good works, you know. And this prostitute comes in, and he lets her touch him. Touch! Why, if he were a prophet, he wouldn't allow such a woman to get near him. Far from touching." But you see, as Christ said, he didn't come to heal the righteous, but the sick. And so touching was all, just as the new hospital, was very much to the point. In fact, this was the whole point, to get close. And Jesus then said something to him, and he used a parable. That is to say, a little story to illustrate a point. And he says, now, there was a certain creditor, that is to say, somebody who had lent money. Might have been to a brother, might have been to someone at work, anywhere. And the creditor has lent money to two people. One owes him, or it is in some way, it's got to become a debt. One person owes him 500 denarii. Denarii appears to relate to a day's salary for a labor. If you're a laborer, that's what you get paid for a day's work. So this guy owed him 500 days' work, or the equivalent of it. And the other fellow owes him only for 50. So obviously he's a creditor far bigger scale to one than to the other. Now, they didn't have anything with which to pay. So he said, well, I'll forgive you both. He said, now, which of the two, the one who have owed 500 or the one who owed 50, would love him the more? The Pharisee said, well, I suppose the one who owed him more would love him more. Then Jesus said, Simon, he speaks to his host, to the Pharisee, where he was a guest, which teaches something about being direct when you have to be. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. No, not even water. But she has washed my feet with her tears. Notice the personal involvement at great depth, which is the difference. And she wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Since I came in, you didn't anoint my head with oil. You know, out in the desert, they might just sort of drop some pleasant oil on the hair, you know, just as a friendly hospitality. You didn't anoint my hair with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, the sins which are many, notice he doesn't beat about the bush. You know, well, she may have sinned here, and possibly that was a sin. Oh, no. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. No, only God forgives sin. Sacrifices used to be pledged and paid in order to have sin forgiven. They were a picture of Christ, who would make one sacrifice for sin forever. So how in the world is this guy going to forgive sins? Only God forgives sins. True. But when God becomes a man, then as that man, he forgives sins. The statement is true. The application needs a little exercise. Only God forgives sins. Christ is saying, I am God, I'm forgiving sins. I appear in the form of a man. Doesn't alter my identity one bit. Before Abraham was, you remember John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I have infinite eternal existence before any man was ever made. He is the creator. God is the expresser, the one who expresses. Christ is the expression of God. The Holy Spirit anoints and applies these things. Her sins are forgiven. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The people at the table said, who is this who forgives sins? Notice he wasn't fazed, he wasn't troubled, he wasn't upset, he didn't even bother to reply that one. Your faith has saved you. He continues to deal with the patient the way a surgeon would. He's not going to be interrupted by some nurse falling over. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to look at that. She who has loved much has forgiven much. Let's look at that. Why did she love much? Because she kind of hoped that maybe something good would come out of all this? No. You don't love because maybe something good will come out of something. She loved much because she knew that she was forgiven much. How could she possibly know that? Because by faith, she knew that this doctor, who had healed thousands, who had raised the dead, who answered the highest learned men in the country with a wit and wisdom they couldn't get near, she knew that this man who could walk on the water, this man who could still a storm, she knew he was the Messiah. God is not witless while we are wise. We are witless while he is wise, to think that we have problems that God hasn't provided for. How ridiculous. And now we've just seen it in Jesus. All this time we could say on behalf of the woman, we've seen all these things he's done. Of course he's the Messiah. He was predicted 1,000 years ago. And they've been predicted again. He's done all the things the Bible said he would have to do. Of course I believe in him. Meanwhile, thank you, Lord, your sins are forgiven. Couldn't have happened if you hadn't been a believer. If you don't believe I am he, that is the Messiah, Christ once said, you will die in your sins. Hence, she did believe that. The loving much came because she believed it and therefore received it and regarded it as a fact. That's the fact of the faith. Therefore, she loved much because she believed. And it had happened. And so, there is a subtle override, I think, to this message. I heard of a so-called Christian minister once who said, it wasn't really necessary for Christ to die for me. What? Did I hear right? He was too good to need a savior to die for his sins. His sins were not the sort of type that kills, but the wages of sin is death. One thing wrong with your heart, one little rotten spot, one little sore on a finger can kill. Sin is an attitude of the heart. Once your heart is willing to accept a sin, you are willing to accept rebellion as such, and hence you and God are alienated unless you repent and receive and believe, therefore, the pardon of Christ. And therefore, many people, well, I go along to the local church, you know, I try to do some good for it. I like to play my part in society, and I happen to like doing it in church. Not a suggestion of sinfulness. Not a suggestion of a conscience. Not a suggestion that he knows his sin. He's doing good. He's going around doing good. He doesn't need a savior. It's nice to see bad people get one. But he is well above all this. What does that suggest? That many people don't love much because they're not forgiven much, because they never realized they were sinners who deserved death. They deserve, well, not to be the top spot. Certainly I have done one or two little things, they might say. But no. No one has done one or two little things. The wages of sin is death. And if you read Isaiah, he says, the whole heart is corrupt. How can I discipline you anymore? Your bruise is all over. It's a very different thing when you wake up to your condition. It's like seeing a spiritual x-ray of your heart. And then you realize, well, it's not just what I did, it's what I was. What was my relation to God? He made me. And I said, oh, he's up there doing whatever he does. All that, how nice. You paid your wages every week, and you come along to the hospital, and you say, oh yeah, well, it's nice to get something. I tried to help you a bit, but no, you want to pay me, that's right. There's no question of obligation, of having a part to play and a result to get, whether it's good or bad. And in this case, it's very bad. So that tends to suggest that many people don't realize how sinful they are. Therefore, they're not forgiven much, because they've never repented of much. They've never seen it was even there. And they may be just on the surface, superficial. Their fallow land, you know, fallow land is land which you dig all up for 1 year to give it rest and it lies ready. They have got no fallow land. They've never prepared themselves. They're acting on the surface. All right, so that's the one case of hair, holiness, and help. Then we go to Matthew 26. And Matthew 26 is, of course, utterly delightful. Here they are.
verse 6 following. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, certain things happened. Notice 26:2. Came to pass when Jesus finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover," that means the feast when they slew a lamb, a sacrifice reminding of when they were in Egypt, and they had to kill a lamb and put the blood on the door so the angel would know that they were the people who believed in God. The rest would have the eldest son killed because God challenged Pharaoh, "You are keeping my son Israel, not letting them go. You are taking them, therefore your eldest son." These many times God had given him an opportunity. Every time he did it and then took it back and didn't do it. "All right, this time you won't let my eldest son go? In your households the son will die, but not where the blood of Christ is." So that we have to put the blood of Christ on our house, on our hearts, and say, "Well, this is my token. I believe. I'm covered. Whatever happens to the rest, this is my personal place where I live. This is my spiritual home in Christ." Now, that's important. That means it was only 2 days to when Christ would be put to death. Now, if we think back to the other woman, there was time for the people to plot and to consider how to get rid of Jesus, that sort of thing. But now there's no more time, there's only 2 days. When we think back to the raising of Lazarus, do you know, after Lazarus was raised, this was epical, like the hydrogen bomb exploding. This person, a close friend of Christ, is met days after his death, where he's in the tomb and they're afraid it will stink. Practical considerations. And Christ raises this person from the dead. It makes a tremendous impact. Taking out of a tomb where he's lain for days, and Christ wept at the death of his friend. And the sister said, "Lord, if you come earlier, he wouldn't have died." As a matter of fact, Christ made it clear to his friends that he delayed on purpose. A message was sent, "Please come and help." He said, "Not yet. This is for the glory of God." He waited on purpose before coming so that the friend would be dead several days. Remember, this is getting near to his own crucifixion and rising from the dead. This was a great masterpiece, a prelude, a pantomime. This was an enactment beforehand of his own raising. So he makes this man days dead. Then says, but before we say what he says, let's go back to something he said to one of the two sisters, who was so concerned that he delayed so long. "I am the resurrection," he said, "and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live." People before Christ came, such as covered by the animal sacrifices way back, they would be covered, even though they might die. God, from the beginning, before time was, selected his own people. No one who would have Christ won't get him. God has already wanted that all should be saved, as Colossians 1 tells us, and brought the reconciliation. If anyone doesn't find God, it's that person's fault in the end, because God has regulated it before it began and knows his own. But he who lives right now and believes in me shall never die. So if you're actually living and believing and it's all set, you'll never die. There's no may die about it. That's for those who have not been at the scene at the present. Before Christ came, those who maybe will be looking forward to him, but hadn't found him because he hadn't come, but in heart, ready. So, he who lives, says Christ, and believes in me, shall never die. Now, I like that. When I had a heart attack about a year ago, it was going through my mind as I was breathing in a special way and knowing that any moment could be my last breath. It went through my mind, and naturally I was prayerfully inclined. This is not for death. This is not for death. This is not that you should die. It went just pulsed over and over. And I didn't. I recovered. And before that, years before that, a specialist had said that I'd have to take special medicines for a heart failure. We'd prayed because we believed that I needed help to do all the books I was writing and whatnot, and couldn't be dealing with certain medicines at that time and still turn out, 16 books a year as I was at one stage. And we prayed, and I went back, and they gave me a test. Well, you were right. Then the specialist said, have you started taking those drugs I gave you? I said, no. Good! Don't take them. So the Lord deals with you in different ways at different times for different reasons. Because he does this, then it doesn't mean he'll do the same thing next time. He'll do this, whatever he wants. And the delight is, it's so variable, like going through scenery in a rail car. It's beautiful. And when difficulties come, I often feel, now, this will be great. Now I'll see how God handles this problem. Reminds me of canoeing. I used to canoe sometimes down the river with rocks in it. And when we go through rapids, we say, oh boy, how are we going to get through this one? But with God, we know we will get through this one. If we should be put to death for Christ, well, if that's the purpose, so be it. He was. If, on the other hand, we make a testimony, or if we escape, that we might preach, whatever. He has, we want. And you can be sure what he wants is very good. So, we come to what Christ actually said to this several days old corpse, set away in a tomb. Lazarus, come out! And he did. Now, when the priests and all those who wanted to get rid of Christ because he got in their way in handling things religiously, for instance, the high priesthood at that stage could be sold. When they heard that Lazarus had come, this was just the end. This was something you can't beat. This is beyond anything. What can we do? So they began to consider how to kill Lazarus. Can you believe that? A miracle of the first order, and someone is raised from the dead. And instead of saying, God can do even that, what Christ has been preaching has demonstrated. He's done this marvelous thing. We are witnesses. You say, that's going to get in the way even more. Let's kill Lazarus. Then nobody can come and say, are you the one that was raised from the dead? Oh, where is he? Oh, he's dead. Oh, it was probably just a story. Oh, very good idea. Very nice. It's what I call the theological mafia. They still exist, and I've met them often enough. People in clerical garb, there are many good ministers, of course, but there are many, as in Jesus' day, they're in the garb of ministers, but they have a different origin and a different purpose. St. Peter, in chapter 2, 2 Peter, says, there will come false prophets from among yourselves. So, we had this situation. That all was past. Present was 2 or 3 days when we're looking at this business in Bethany, in Matthew 26, the first few verses. That's past. Everybody knows Christ raised Lazarus, or it's common knowledge. Some people have witnessed it. There is no question. You see an accident, well, you've seen it. There's nothing to say, did I see it? You see a miracle. So along comes this woman, a different sort of a woman. And she pours extremely expensive fragrant oil, not on his feet, but on his head. She is recognizing him, not using, rightfully using his pardon, but she's recognizing his prince position, his prime. This is God. You need anointing. Oh, I say to people, maybe let's just invent what it might have been worth. That's $5,000, for example. That could have been sold, given to the poor. How many poor widows should have been helped by this? This is terrible. How could a woman do such a rank and extravagant, gross thing? Terrible.
Tell.
After this, Judas went off and started betraying. He had an economic primacy, it appears. But Christ said, let her alone. Don't, in effect, don't criticize her. Don't speak against her. Don't make this an occasion for criticism. She has done a good work. The poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have. This is recognition. This is like a march past. This is like 1,000 planes giving a salute from the skies. She has done this, forcing you to think. Why? I'll tell you why. Is the effect. Christ said, this is for my burial. Now, it was a custom to put precious ointments and oils on people who were dead as a sign, none of your regarding them as choice and fragrant, as a sign, too, of your wanting things choice and fragrant for them. And thirdly, it would make things so much more pleasant as you walk past. And so, Christ said it was for my burial. She recognized him. Christ took it. He's not inventing a reason, he's stating it. It's for my burial. I am going to have oils because my body will be dead. Remember, 2 or 3 days away? Everybody had lots of chance to see what happened to Lazarus. There's every reason to believe he'll be raised from the dead. After all, he can raise somebody else. As he once said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that was the temple he had in mind. If, annoyed by him, they even killed him, he'd raise it up in 3 days. And that's, of course, what he did. And she giving it for the burial. Giving it for that profound reason, which would include what he did for millions of people in thousands of years to come. That was what it was. For his burial. He was determined to cover sin by paying for it. And an expensive exhibition of the love that was involved is appropriate from one of those for whom he died. And so, these things are to be channeled through death. Oh, great master, how wonderful you are. Herod was once speaking, and when he spoke, they said, this is the voice of a god. No. Herod was immediately killed. That was an example of someone being treated as a god and then being killed. No god. But this is for the burial of one who came into flesh to die as flesh for flesh, so that paying the price of flesh and all that was due to him in suffering, he suffered as kin to the flesh. And therefore, in the sin bin, he feels what it's like. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was what he was predicted to say. Psalm 22, 1,000 years or so before, predicted he would say that. And he did. Why? Because when sin kills, you know it. And it wasn't his own sin, but the sins of others that he bore as Savior, and he knew it. It was real. He was paying for it, what's called redemption. According to Galatians 6, has this to say. God forbid, that means let this not happen. God prevent this from happening. It's a little saying in English, God forbid. It means may God make sure that this never happens. God forbid that I should glory. That means make a whole lot about something. Be very impressed with it. That I should glory except in the cross, which stands for, of course, the love that, with which he came, the power which he showed, the substitution of Christ on the cross for sinners, the resurrection from the dead, the return when he will show the power and really, the cross is the center piece of suffering and payment and ransom. And so God forbid I should go, you never want to get away. He paid, I received. He paid as man, I received as man. He breached death and broke it down. This mortal becomes immortal. This matter of what's temporary becomes everlasting. Never forget. Always keep that clear. So that the breach of death in Lazarus, now after the 3 days, the burial was an anointing for the hard part, the blessed part, raising from the dead. Not Lazarus, but Christ as Lord is the one raised. It's so obvious. She is already equipped with the knowledge of what happened with Lazarus, not to mention all the other healings. And now Christ arises, subduing death. All the things that he'd done, showed his power. This showed his wisdom. This showed his love. This showed he was triumph. There's a word, triumphalistic. It means having a triumph and thinking maybe too much of it. Acting as, oh yes, this will work, that'll work. But when it comes to Christ, there was room to be triumphalistic. It did work, and it was a triumph not for himself, but for others. He didn't have to come in the first place. He didn't have to put up with miserable, two-timing, double-tongued traitors. But he did, because that was part of it. That was part of sin. So Lazarus was raised at his word. Lazarus, come out. Christ was raised. He said over and again, I am going to be put to death, he told his disciples, again and again before it happened. People will spit on me. They'll mock me. They'll scoff at me. Elders will do this. Important people in the church. And after 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was put into the tomb and Christ was raised. The same that went in, came out. So there's the climax to the healing of thousands, is the resurrection of one. But that one in turn heals not just the bodies, but the spirits of millions over thousands of years, reminding you the word, peace be still, Christ said to the storm, and it was calm. Thy sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk, he says to the paralyzed. All these things he did. In the beginning he said, let heaven and earth be made. And it was made. What do we see now? We see DNA, the amazing code. Each cell with it, every cell with a nucleus, as it's called, having the equivalent of 1,000 encyclopedias, written in miniaturized code on how to build a boy from a zygote, or cells from the male and female. 1,000 volumes of commands in each cell, and we have billions, even in the brain. Commands are useless unless there's someone receiving them, understanding them, and able to carry them out. You can command 1,000 helpers to do your housekeeping, but unless there's a helper, it will not be done. So God also arranged that the commands should be in a situation where automated programmatic things did what they were told. And how did he do it? By his word. DNA is a type of language. And how did he get Lazarus to be raised? By his word. And how are you saved? By his word. He that believes my word and believes in him who sent me, receives my word and believes in him who sent me, John 5:24, has eternal life. As I'm concerned, without that, it will be too ridiculous. And with it, it's all too marvelous. Has eternal life, step one. Does not come into judgment. That's good. Step two. He's born the judgment. Nobody has to bear it again. And three, has passed from a condition of death, spiritually as dead before the God whom we do not know when we don't know him, into life, from a condition of death into life. A command, a statement, a promise. When a person receives Christ as Savior and Lord, he passes from death into life by command. And when the devil tempts you, I love telling him, I believe Christ, not you. I believe Christ and what he says he will do. It doesn't matter what you do or say. I have this because I was in that category. I remain in that category. Nothing can remove that category. Nothing can snatch me out of his hand, as he says. therefore you can carry on as you wish, but go. I am not interested. I trust my Savior, not phony words from phony people. Therefore a Christian should know that he has eternal life. And John, 1 John 5 says, I write these things so that you should know that you have eternal life, speaking to Christians. I want to finish just by reading a verse from Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the great Amen. Jesus Christ, you provide salvation. He is its Amen, his payment, its ransom. He provides its eternal redemption, as Hebrews 9 tells us. Our Father, thank you for doing all that is necessary. We long and yearn to do all that we should, to be diligent pilgrims, delighting in thy presence, eager and keen to help, willing to work wherever and however you desire, as your disciple and friend. In Jesus' name, Amen.